Would you turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 4? This second service, I mean, I don't know if I should tell the first service. First of all, you got quiet quickly. Second of all, the children are bringing up the Trinity. So some depth that's about to happen this morning. Well, this morning you have in your outline a very simple description of how I believe this text needs to be looked at. It's in your title too. Paul wants us and the church at Galatia to consider the glory of what it means to be sons and daughters of God through Jesus. But on the heels of him talking about the glory of sonship, he brings up the gravity or the pull of sin's enslavement. And so I just want to, out of the gate, tell you, I hope that this morning, if you are a Christian and you know God the Father through Jesus, you'll be bolstered to realize there's so much glory and wonder to being an adopted son and daughter of God. There's nothing better. But I'm guessing also that as a Christian, you will need this morning to confront, have the Holy Spirit help you confront, the struggle to go back to things that are weak and worthless, that are miserable and painful, and put sometimes temporary hope in things that we've been saved out of. So Paul is going to bring both those things to the surface, the glory of sonship and the gravity of sin slavery. And I think that we need to all hear both parts of this. But if I'm honest, I'm guessing, depending on where you're at right now in your walk with the Lord, you might need to listen and wonder at the thought of sonship, but buckle your seatbelt when Paul says, then why do you keep going back to things that enslave you? Or maybe the other way around. You're so tired of thinking about what enslaves you, and you need to just lean into a description of God the Father's affection for you. So let's stand together and let the Apostle Paul speak to us. We need the gospel, and as Martin Luther says, it's easy to fall away from the truth of the gospel. Not to lose our salvation. I'm not thinking Luther's saying that, but he's saying in moments of our life, we forget. So would you hear this, son and daughter of God? Galatians 4, verse 1, Paul writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. This is the word of God. God, the sobriety of Paul's words at the end, that he's so bothered that the church that Jesus paid for would turn to weak and worthless elementary legal things to define ourselves. That burden was so great, he wondered if his labors had been in vain. Would we not minimize this now and chalk it up to just not a very significant thing? Would we consider how we relate to you as sons and daughters of God and what that means with regards our enslavement or wrestling with things that can enslave? Would you help us now? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. We'll jump in straight away. I tried in your outline just to give you kind of some basic parts of this passage. So there's an illustration to start. An heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Now, at face value, you may say, wait a second. Yes, a child is different than a slave. They're nothing close to the same thing. Even if we use what is, I think, the better word, bondservant there, like a child and a bondservant aren't the same thing. Well, what Paul's doing is bringing up a very common legal situation. Here's what it is. An owner of an estate has died. His heir is a young child. So legally, the child is placed under guardians until the time set by his father when the inheritance will be given to him. That's the situation. Everyone knows that this child owns everything. He is our master, so to speak. But until a certain age, he's under guardians. You might say it this way. He lives under rules and regulations until the time the inheritance is his, and he is the one making the rules and the regulations for things going on in his estate. That's the description here. That's the illustration. Verse 3 to 5, Paul gives us the interpretation. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved, or we were like servants to, you know, enslaved to elementary principles in the world. When you see the word elementary there in the ESV, it's because the Greek word kind of is connected to something that's in a row or like rank. So think ABCs, right? Think 1, 2, 3s. We're talking the most basic, rudimentary kinds of thought here. That's what Paul is saying about the law. He's saying that we, God's people, before Christ came, his people were under the basic rudimentary realm of law. That was the guardian until the time of their freedom would come when the inheritance would be theirs. So if you're visiting with us or you're new to our series, just a reminder, in the church at Galatia to whom Paul is writing this letter, infiltrators had come into the church and they had said to those among the church, if you really want to grow up, you really want to be spiritually mature, you need to go back to keeping the law. Start with circumcision, go with all the feasts, the whole calendar, do all these things as your security. You do that, you're all grown up. And Paul's writing to the church at Galatia and you say, no, actually you're not. It's the opposite of that. No, if you go back to basic rudimentary things on the law and you choose not to live in light of the inheritance that's been given to you such that you have freedom over all the things God's provided, you've not gotten more mature. You're going back to what you had in your infancy when you had no freedom. So that's what he's saying here. He says, that time is gone. Verse 4, when the fullness of time had come. I mean, the coming of Jesus is the high point of human history. The fullness of time has come. He was born of woman. He had true humanity. He was born under the law. He had a true purpose, which was to redeem those who were stuck under the law's guardianship. He came to redeem. One of the things I stumbled through in the first service, but I'll stumble through it now. I feel like there's almost a change in metaphor here, where instead of it just being about a child who is the child of the estate owner, now you almost have this shift to like an orphan who doesn't have parents being adopted at the price of the son. The redemption price for that child-parent relationship has been paid by Jesus. But either way you take it, what Paul is saying is you who are of faith in Christ, you've been adopted by God for your freedom, for your inheritance. You didn't do anything, but Jesus is the one who met the requirements of the law. So if we go back to the original kind of illustration, you could say it this way. Through Jesus, you are now of age. Right? Because if you're not of age, you can't enjoy the freedom of your inheritance. But he met all the terms of the law that you would be under in your guardianship situation. He met them all. So guess what? You get to live as one who actually has all the freedoms of a son. No one is saying live in the constriction of the law because you're not mature enough yet. He is the one through whom we have been adopted by faith right now. That's his point. And we know it's about understanding an inheritance in the present moment, not just in the distant future, because of the way the whole book's been written. So in the greeting to the book of Galatians, I've been using it as the benediction at the end of our service. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. The present evil age, like right now. The fullness of time has come. Jesus paid the price for us to be children of God in this present time of the world, the flesh, the devil, of all the trials around us that we see and can't control, and of the law that we would point to and say, that's how I'm supposed to be living, and it's supposed to govern me, and the scriptures come and say, Yes, it's revealing God's holiness, but no, you're not under its guardianship, for you are sons and daughters of God, free from the tyranny of evil now. The whole book's been about this theme. The fullness of time is now in the present. So you see a bunch of quotes on the back of your bulletin from Martin Luther. I haven't done this like this that I can remember. All the quotes are from the same commentary. They're from Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. Now, if you know anything about Martin Luther, of course, he was a Catholic monk and he was tormented. Luther was known to say, if ever a monk was saved by his monkery, it was I. Because he wanted to be good enough to be received by God, and he knew he couldn't be. So the book of Galatians, with the theme we've been studying, was, I mean, his commentary is almost like a personal, just, he's emoting his dependence on his status as a son or daughter of God that he could never have earned. And so consider this quote that I put on your bulletin. Luther says, so that means when the law accuses you, terrifies you, reveals to you your sin, threatens your soul with a sense of the wrath of God, then you need a strong faith in Christ as if there no longer were a law or sin, but only Christ. You need to be able to say, law, I will not listen to you. The time has come for me to be free, and I will not put up with your tyranny any longer. That's a strong quote, but picture the illustration. If a child is of age and receives their inheritance, and the guardian that once cared for them when they were 6 years old comes and says, no, you can't eat yet. It's not dinner time. You can't. No, you cannot have your dessert before your dinner. You didn't finish what's on your plate. And the child who's now living in the freedom of, hey, I'm the owner of the estate, they look at the guardian and say, you don't have tyranny over me any longer. I can eat snacks whenever I want. Or whatever. That's pushing the illustration too far, I understand. But that's what Luther's saying. We look to the law and say, I'm not under your tyranny. I've been set free. Paul takes this illustration and he presses down into some implications. And so we go there in verse 6 and 7. Because you are sons and daughters of God through Jesus, now you have the Spirit of the Son in your hearts. First thing to note, you can't see it in English probably, it's a second person plural. He's saying, y'all, all y'all have the Spirit of Christ in your hearts if you have faith in Jesus. We say, well, what does that mean, the Spirit of Christ? Who is the Spirit being described here? And I would say it this way, as our kids brought up the Trinity in our children's message there. Verse 6 is talking about God the Holy Spirit giving us the glorious experience of God the Son with God his Father. I think that's what's being described to us in verse 6. Verse 6, yes, it's Trinitarian, but the thing we need to realize, implication number one, is if you are in Christ, you have the Spirit of the Son by God's Holy Spirit in you. So the only way to wrestle with what this must mean is to say, what was the Spirit of the Son like with his Father? And you know I'm prone to turn to John 17, one of my favorite parts of the Gospels, that prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father before he died on the cross. Let me read part of it to you. Jesus is praying, Father, the glory you've given to me, I have given to them. You hear that? Father, what you gave me, I'm now passing it down to them. That they may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me. So that the world may know that you sent me and you have loved them just as you have loved me. That's the Spirit of the Son in our hearts. The Spirit of the Son that says, I know exactly how loved I am from eternity by my Father, and that's what I want them to know. That's the Spirit I want to have in them. I desire they know that. So it's the Holy Spirit's role to convince you and I, if we have placed faith in Jesus, of the nature of our relationship with the Father, and the nature of that relationship is the experience the Son had with his Father. Luther said, we should have total certainty of this. We personally please God, not for our sakes, but because of Christ. So if you have the Spirit of the Son in your heart, your spirit pleases the Father the way his Spirit pleased his Father. We should be certain of this. So implication number one is we have the Spirit of the Son, but then Paul goes further. That means you get the speech of the Son. Spirit of the Son, speech of the Son. With that Spirit in us, we get to cry out, Abba, Father. which Abba is Aramaic for father. Think of the way the word even sounds. Think of a child, a toddler, a child just learning to say the name of their father, Abba, Dada. I've mentioned that I've already planned, or I've been planning way in advance. What do I say to my daughter when I do the father-daughter dance? Well, yesterday, Maggie, she gets married in less than a month. She was texting me, and we're trying to land on the right father-daughter dance song. What is the right song? Well, I'll tell you this. The lyrics of that song matter. How fast the song is matters. And we're talking, is this a good song? Well, do you know what we're doing to figure out what the best song is? Which one connects most to Maggie when she was little? Which song has lyrics that connect to when she was a toddler and maybe on and on? How many times do we meet a child in their teens or their 20s and the way they address their father is connected to the first way it sounded coming out of their mouth when they were first learning to talk? It stays. It sounds a little better. That's what we have here. We have the Spirit of the Son. So when we cry out, that's the word, cry out. Think of a scared or wounded, frightened child in a crowd crying out the personal word they use for their father. Not every dad in the crowd comes running. And think of how different this is than world religions that have described false gods, and that false god is far and distant. And such a supreme deity, you can't dare approach him. How opposite is the one true and only God? He is a father, and those he has purchased their adoption, they can cry out to him, and when they cry out, he hears the voice of his son. Do you realize the glory of this? It's amazing. I can't not think of the prodigal son, Luke 15. Let me read it to you. I already shared it with the kids, but let me read it to you from Jesus' words. So you have the younger son. He's demanded and squandered his inheritance. He comes to himself in the middle of a pigsty. Luke 15, 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just treat me as one of your hired servants. And what that story Jesus is telling is ultimately, his father came running to him, and as soon as his father heard the voice of his son, that was not the response that he would settle for. He said, my son, I've been waiting to hear your voice again. Do you know this? The only son that God the Father ever turned away from ever, when that son cried out, was Jesus on his cross. His father turned his face away as Jesus bore the full disqualifying wrath of your and my sin on him. We know that it was God's plan for him to conquer our sin by his death and resurrection. He's now ascended to the right hand of God, his Father, so that when any of us cry out to our Father through Jesus, the Father hears our cry. Martin Luther said, Abba, Father, cried out is a groan that fills heaven, and the Father will never turn his ear away, for he did so when his son bore our sin, so that he would never again turn his ear away from the cry of one of his children who say, Abba, Father, forgive me, help me, comfort me, secure me, give me wisdom. I don't know what to do here. The Spirit of the Son, the speech of the Son, then thirdly, the security of the Son. Something very important in the grammar happens between verse 6 and 7. There's a shift between second person plural into second person singular. So when you read the things there in verse 7, you are no longer a slave. It's personal. It's not y'all are no longer slaves. It's you. In the first service, I started saying you over and over and pointing, and I made a few people feel very uncomfortable. It's saying you. It's saying me. It's not saying all y'all anymore. You are no longer a slave. If you're adopted by God through faith in Jesus, though the remnants of your corruption assault you, nothing in the law can accuse you to say, I hope he receives me as a servant. I'm not worthy to be called his son. Nothing in the law can accuse you. Now, there's a little bit of caveat there. If we're hiding our sin and we refuse to repent it to the Father, then the law does accuse us that we must cry out to God for mercy. Because we are guilty. And we need to say to our Father, forgive me, have mercy on me. But if we are repenting and asking by the Spirit's power that raised Jesus from the dead to help us turn from sin, there's nothing to hide anymore. There's nothing to fear anymore. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. The law cannot condemn you. Nothing you can do, good or bad, can make God love you any more or less than he perfectly does in Christ. So you don't have to hide. And you don't have to try to fix what you reveal when you come out of hiding. Because you're not left trying to follow the law to say, well, if I'm good enough, fast enough, the Father either won't notice or the Father will be nice because it didn't last as long as it could have. No, you're acceptable to God through his sonship, through his performance of the law. That's what enables you to be free. And if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Martin Luther said, oh, it's even better than freedom. It's also an inheritance, a wondrous, bountiful inheritance. And Luther said, if we could comprehend the excellence of being a son and an heir of God and then believe it with a constant faith, we would regard all the power and riches of all the kingdoms in this world as filthy garbage in comparison. I mean, your secure inheritance, if you are in Christ, it is all holiness, all the presence of God, all provision, all of his faithfulness, no threats, no pain. As I mentioned before, I was listening to a Spurgeon sermon by some not Spurgeon person reading it in a cool accent, like Spurgeon, I imagine. And he said, Spurgeon said this, when we are in the new heavens and the new earth, our inheritance, no temptations will arise to you, ever. And even if they could, you wouldn't be tempted at all. Think of the inheritance that awaits, but the inheritance and the freedom in which we live is for now, for the present. So I want to transition us, but just pause for a second. If it's that glorious, if the glory of our sonship is that glorious, do we rest in it all the time? Are we confident in our identity before God all the time? We know we're not. We still wrestle with the gravity of sin's slavery. So that's where we'll go for application this morning. I use the word gravity. What is gravity? One simple definition is it is the property of being heavy. That's it. So our sin in the flesh, our enslavement to it, and then our attempt to fix it by some performance with the law, it has this disproportional heaviness that weighs down on our life. It should pale in comparison to the glory of sonship, but it pulls on us like gravity. That's where Paul goes in verse 8. He said, before you knew God or you realized you were known by God, you suffered the gravity of sin. You had a disproportional weight on you of the things of the world. You were enslaved to things that in reality aren't a God at all. That's what he says. You put a God-like master role to things that aren't worthy of being your master. And we can do this with anything. You know that, right? I mean, in John chapter 5, Jesus talks to his opponents and he says this, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. He's saying to human beings, all you do is shower glory on each other. It's like a glory fest over here. So when true glory shows up, you don't think you even need it because you're trying to get glory from other people and they're giving it to you. So we can glory in anything that's not worthy of finding glory in other people's opinions or our own opinion. Of course, our hobbies, our lusts of the flesh, the things we medicate ourselves with. But Paul's concern is we can even do it with the law. You got to have a disproportionate view of the law. If you love the law, if you hold it up and you think you're saved by it, Paul says, no, wrong song, you're actually enslaved by it. There's no freedom there. So I do want to ask you, Paul's writing and saying there are things you once were enslaved to before you were converted, and they still pull on you. As we proceed for the next little bit, I want you to think with me of things that you know God rescued you from enslavement to when he converted your heart and convinced you of the glory of being a son or a daughter of God in Jesus. It could be fear of man. It could be love of pleasure. It could be need of control. I don't know what it is, but you know I was safe from that. Here's the question that Paul is leaning into. How much do you still feel the pull of that thing as a son or daughter of God? He says, I know you're dealing with a desire to turn back to those things. He actually says, how can you want to go back to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Slaves, you want to be once more. Another different definition of gravity is it's a fundamental force of attraction that objects with mass have for one another. What is it about our attraction to things that we know will leave us weak and feeling worthless? That's where Paul is going. Oh, the gravity of sin's former enslavement. It's like the pull of a first love, and you know that love was no good for you. Sin's attraction is so deceptive. So I want to say something before I proceed for the end part here. First, if you are in Christ, there are biblical and testimonial evidences that our adoption by God as sons and daughters, the power of his Holy Spirit's converting us, it can indeed set us fully free from things that enslaved us outside of our status as sons and daughters of God. You can be fully set free from struggles. Sometimes, not all your struggles, from like that particular enslavement, whatever it could be. There are biblical examples of it. Sometimes it happens at conversion by the Spirit's power. Sometimes it happens at a part of your journey of sanctification. However, some of you are going, some people get that experience? Because the Bible is also saying there are besetting, gravitational pulling enslavements that we may never be free of until the new creation. And Paul knows that. And that's what he's addressing with the Galatian church, where that attraction to what formerly enslaved, it still pulls. It shouldn't be attractive. We should know we can't work our way out of it. Just work harder. No, that's what enslaved you in the first place. And so lean into those words in verse 9. Weak, worthless. You could translate it, weak and miserable. Martin Luther said, if you want to amplify this, you may say that the law is weak and miserable because it can't set you free from what once enslaved you because it makes people weak and miserable. That's why Paul calls the law weak and miserable here. So I want to ask you to do, as almost an entrance into the Lord's Supper, is would you wrestle with me? Why would you want to go back to things that are weak and worthless to be enslaved when you've known the freedom of an identity as a son or daughter of God? I've been scratching my head on this one, thinking about my own life, thinking about your life. Why? So here's some options, half-baked. Maybe we want to go back to slavery, to the flesh or the law, because to be a son or daughter of God is to be known, and to be exposed is scary. If the Father knows everything about me, it's a terrifying thought, as opposed to being an enslaved individual to a disciplined life that I feel I can control, so I decide what is known and what's not known. So maybe sonship is scary because it requires exposure. We have to say, I'm not worthy of being your son, and I know the reasons. That could be it. To be a son is to trust that the Father's love is unconditional and that you can't unson or undaughter yourself after you've been adopted by God's grace. You can run back to the Father, and maybe that's scary or hard because you think that actually it's easier just not to believe his love is unconditional. Because how can anything be so good? Maybe it's that. Maybe another one is, maybe there's just a deep-seated fear of freedom because we know our flesh too well. We know that if you give this dog a little freedom outside of the cage, you know what you're capable of. It's just easier to live a disciplined, law-controlled, scripted life than to be free enough to mess up. Maybe that's it. I don't know if I've ever seen the movie Shawshank Redemption. I guess I have. I don't know. I know it's got mature themes in it. I looked at what those themes are before I use this as an illustration. But it was a novella by Stephen King in 1994. But I found this to be a very helpful illustration. There's a slave named Red. And Red said this upon his freedom. 40 years I've been asking permission to go to the bathroom. There's a harsh truth to face. No way I'm going to make it on the outside. All I do anymore is think of ways to break my parole so that maybe they'll send me back. All I want to be is back where things make sense, where I don't have to be afraid all the time. See what he's recalling is, eat now, sleep now, work now. No way I'm going to make it with freedom. I don't know what to do with freedom. My slavery's protected me from what I could be. So maybe that's something you need to wrestle with. Does freedom in Christ scare you? Would it be better if you were in a cage and everybody else was in a cage because freedom is too dangerous? If you wrestle with this, just know you're not alone in the scriptures. Remember the Israelites in the wilderness? God had redeemed them from slavery to Egypt. And now they have to deal with their own hearts in the wilderness. And what did they say? Can we just go back? It's too dangerous or it's too unstable out here. We have to trust God with everything. That's what Paul's frustrated about. Verse 10 to the Galatians, he's like, you're going to go back to observing days and months and seasons and years? You're going to let that have disproportionate pull on your heart and point to that to say that God's pleased with you? No. I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. That's how concerned Paul is with the struggle that God's people would go back to things that are weak and worthless to enslave ourselves and forget about our sonship. I want to close this way. I don't know if any of you will do it. Frankly, I don't know if I want to do it. But what if today you get out a journal or this week and you write in a journal such that you believe no human being will ever read what you write? And you write down things in this world that you know God's redeemed you from enslavement to. And it can be anything. And then you also write, on top of that, what it feels like to think you have to fix yourself by your performance. You got to dig yourself out of that hole by keeping the law. And you sit in it for a bit, and you look at those things. Which things still have pull on you? Which things once had a pull on you? If you did that, could you take a Sharpie marker and cross the whole thing out and just write, no glory here. No gravity here. This has no pull on who I am before God my Father. Because I relate to God the Father through the Spirit of Jesus, his Son, not what I write on that page. And when he adopted me, and when he adopted you, he knew what you felt the pull in and of. And out of that, would you potentially choose to share that with someone that needs to walk with you as you remind one another that you say, Abba, Father, together, as opposed to, here's my progress. You say, Abba, Father, together, and there's glory in your sonship and daughterhood of God through Jesus. Father, I pray that this would come to bear in our hearts profoundly in the week and days and weeks to come. As we keep studying this book that's going to actually rehearse this theme over and over, we want to be free indeed through Jesus. We want to be sure of our identity as your sons and daughters. We want to cry, Abba, Father, without hesitation or doubt of how you'll respond. And so we ask that we would trust in you and the glory of our relationship that has come to us through the finished work of Jesus, your Son, and the application of your Spirit to put it inside of us. So as we take the Lord's Supper now, would you give us a sense of the wonder of our relationship with you? In Christ I pray. Amen.